This morning we're going to continue looking at Jesus for the broken. And I feel like this passage today really communicates what Jesus's mission to all of humanity, really. But specifically the idea of Jesus to the broken. This was a passage that I almost started using to intro the entire series. And I thought, wait, if I do that today, I won't be able to do it tomorrow, which is now today, you know, or next week, I should have said. But Jesus, throughout his ministry, is traveling around. Most of the time in the Gospels, he's up in Galilee and that region, and then he'll go down to Judea. And what we're picking up on in here is Jesus is in Galilee. He has gone across the Sea of Galilee and come back over to his own town. And it was in his own town that four men brought a paralytic, a man who could not walk, in on a bed, a stretcher, you might say, and lowered him through the ceiling because they couldn't get into the house. And it is right after that event, as Jesus is going from there, that we pick up in our passage and this meeting with one of what will become one of his disciples and is actually the author of the book, Matthew. So let's go ahead and look at this. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. And so as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew. This is the only book that calls him Matthew, by the way. The others, he's referred to as Levi. So if you're in Luke and you see this story, it's a guy named Levi. Pretty common for Jewish people at that time to use more than one name. They would have a Hebrew name, and then they would have kind of a Greek name that everybody else would use. It's not unlike if you're if you were from another country and you just have an exotic name, and you come to the United States, and it's just easier to go with Joe. And everybody just calls you Joe because your name is too hard to pronounce. That probably not the same, but kind of like that. So, for instance, you have Saul, who among Greek people became known as Paul. Here you have Levi, which is a good Hebrew name, but for the Gentiles, he goes by Matthew. And one of the interesting things about the book of Matthew is he's writing this book as a statement against the Jewish people. So whereas Luke has Jewish shepherds show up to Jesus' birth, Matthew skips the shepherds and has the Gentiles come and see Jesus. And so one of the things Matthew's constantly doing is he's constantly showing how the Jewish probably why he used showing how the Jews missed things. So anyway, that was more than I was planning to do after just a half a sentence. But anyway, so you got this man. He saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, we don't know how long this happened. We don't know if it was immediate or another day. But it happened that as Jesus was reclining at Matthew's house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. They literally showed up because Jesus was there. They were there to be with Jesus. It wasn't Matthew that was drawing them. It happened to be in his place, but Jesus is the draw. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" So this is early on in Jesus' ministry. The Pharisees, they look at Jesus and they say, "He's one of us. He's one of our guys. He's a holy, righteous person. He's a teacher." They're really drawn by his teaching, the things that he says. They like what he says. They want to hear more of it. But then he does things they just don't look right. So they say to his disciples, they're being respectful to Jesus, they're not taking their fight to him, they're going to the other ones, "Why is he doing that? Why is he eating with tax collectors and sinners. But when Jesus heard this, and we don't know exactly when Jesus heard it, if the disciples came and reported it later, the Pharisees might not have been around, and it's not like Jesus was at the table and they're asking this question. It may have been that they heard about it or they saw it, and so at some other time they were able to get the disciples and say, wow, what's going on with your master? Why is your teacher doing this? And maybe the disciples reported Jesus, maybe he overheard. But whenever it happens, Jesus heard it, and he says, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And that phrase, I desire compassion, not sacrifice, doesn't mean that God did not desire sacrifice. It's a Hebrew way of speaking that says, I like this more than that. So for instance, Isaac I have loved, Esau have I hated. He didn't really hate Esau, but between the two, he chose Jacob, over Esau. Same thing here. It's not that he doesn't want sacrifice. It's not that he doesn't desire it, but if God was going to put them on a scale, compassion is more important to him. I desire compassion more than I desire sacrifice. And now he's talking to the Pharisees because the Pharisees as a people, they were Jewish rock stars, spiritually speaking. They were holding to the truth. They were your fundamentalist, evangelical, fill in the blank. They were the ones that when everybody was saying you can't believe the Bible anymore, they said, no, you can. You can hold on to the Bible. When people said, oh, we're in a post-truth life, they said, no, there is absolute truth, and we know who it is, and it is God. The Pharisees were descendants from the Maccabean movement, which we just had Christmas, and you might have noticed Hanukkah overlapped with that. And Hanukkah isn't from the Old Testament, but by the New Testament, Jesus is celebrating it. And what happened is there's a 400-year period in between the Old Testament and the New Testament in the Bible. And within that time, the Greek Empire took over the whole world through a man named Alexander the Great. And then he died, and then a bunch of Greek generals took over different portions of his empire. And the one that was in charge of the area that is Israel and where Jerusalem is, he was slaughtering pigs in the temple. He was doing all sorts of crazy stuff. And the Jewish people revolted, the Maccabean revolt. And they kicked him out. And they cleaned the temple. And then they were going to have feasts and sacrifices, but they didn't have enough oil to keep the lamps of the temple going. They only had enough for a day. And they lit those lights, they lit those lamps, and the lamps stayed lit for 8 days until enough oil could be made and produced and done all the things right so they could continue to have oil. And that's why they have the Feast of Lights. And they celebrate for 8 days because miraculously the oil lasted. One of the things the Jewish people did when they took over then, and it didn't last long obviously because the Romans are in charge now, right? But one of the things that they did was they decided, after they had been taken to Babylon and kicked out and had the temple destroyed, they decided very clearly they were never going down that road of false gods again. They were never going to allow idolatry and worship of idols in Jerusalem and in Israel again. And what they developed over time was the sect of the Pharisees. And these were guys that were, they weren't sure of much necessarily, but they were really sure they were going to keep Israel on the straight and narrow, following God. So much so to the point that when Jesus, God in the flesh, shows up, they can't recognize him. And if he does something that is outside of what they think God would have us do, he must be wrong. And so the very voice of God can't convince them that they're going the wrong way. That's who these people are. And that's why Jesus says to them, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, because they were all about the sacrifice. They were all about doing the right thing for God. No matter what it cost us, we're going to sacrifice for God. And Jesus says, God would really prefer a little compassion than all your sacrifice. And that's what he's saying, and that's the big struggle. So when they see that he's sitting here eating with tax collectors and sinners, that's their big issue. You're a righteous man. Why would you be having anything to do with these unrighteous people? That's the whole idea of righteous versus sinners. And verse 13, it's not so much that they're perfect, but they're the ones who are in. They're the ones who are good and respectable. And Jesus is interacting with these people that don't look very respectable. You know, but from our way of looking at things, you throw and call somebody a sinner, we can say, oh yeah, that's bad. But what is it exactly about Matthew that's broken? He's a tax collector, and you know, we don't automatically assume if somebody works for the IRS that they're wicked and evil. I mean, we give them 30 seconds to prove it, right? But it shouldn't be automatically, oh, they're obviously evil. And in fact, in Jesus' time, the Jewish people didn't have a problem with taxes. In Matthew chapter 17, they talk about the temple tax, the 2 drachma tax, and they say, hey, doesn't your master pay? Doesn't your teacher pay the 2 drachma tax? And Peter's like, yeah, of course he does. They didn't have a problem with that tax. Why is it that a tax collector is lumped in with sinners? Why do they say tax collectors and sinners? Well, the fact is that not just the Pharisees, but also Matthew. Matthew is, they'll look at him as somebody who's sinful. But from the world standpoint, he's doing pretty good. He's successful. And I would say the Pharisees, maybe not from the world's perspective, but from a spiritual perspective, from their spiritual perspective, they think they look pretty good. And so one of the things I think that we see in this is that you can't always see a person's brokenness. It's not always evident. It's not always maybe visible that somebody has brokenness in their lives. There are people in our lives, they can look pretty good. We can think they're doing okay. Or if nothing else, well, they can't see their brokenness, and I don't know how to point it out to them that the way they're living is going to wind up hurting them in the end. And see, as we look at Matthew and think, well, how exactly is this guy broken? He's a tax collector. He's making pretty good money. One of the things we do know about tax collectors from the Bible times is that they lived a good life. We know of another guy, and we'll probably see him in another month or so, that was a tax collector, and he made a lot of money. He was a rich young man. What is it about Matthew's life that makes him broken? Well, I mentioned earlier that the Greeks took over the world under Alexander, and then he died, and his reign and his kingdom got broken up. What happened after that was another city-state grew that was further east of Greece, grew and took over power and ended up just laying their empire on top of everything Greece had done. And that was the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire ranged from England and Spain throughout Africa to Judea. And that was a problem for the Jews in Israel, because they were over there on their little strip of land that had been promised to them by God through their father Abraham. And all the way over in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea area, there was this other city called Rome calling the shots. And their land had Roman soldiers walking the streets and forcing them to do labor for them. And they were treated as second-class citizens within their own country. And they didn't like that. And so the one hope and dream that the Israelite people had was that the Messiah, when he would show up, he would kick the Romans out. He would lead them in a massive revolt, just like the Maccabeans did against the Greeks. And we would be our own nation again as Israel. That's what they thought. Now, a tax collector, in this case, is shorthand for somebody who takes taxes for the Romans. Which means he was a Jewish man who, in the eyes of many, had betrayed his own country to do the bidding of the invader. Did you ever see the old Ten Commandments movie with Charlton Heston? And there's that one man, Edward G. Robinson plays him, and he's a Jewish man, but he's the tax. He's like the head over all the slaves, and he dresses a little bit nicer, and he looks a little bit better fed, and he doesn't have to do any of the bad work because he's made a deal with the Egyptians. That's Matthew. He has made a deal with the Romans, and they say, we are going to charge a tax. It's up to him to pay the tax. As a tax collector, he has the job of collecting it from everybody else. They don't know how much tax they really owe. Can you imagine if we live? I mean, at least we get to figure it out ourselves, right? I owe so much to the government, and you hope you're right. But at least we get to figure it out. And for the most part, the government trusts us. We say, I owe the government so much. Or we say, the government received a loan from me, and I'm not going to charge the government any interest. And I would like it back sometime between April and June of this year. But the government trusts us to do that. How would you like it if instead the IRS agent came to your door and it was somebody you didn't know, knocked on your door and said, you owe $3,000 in taxes this year. And you really only owed $1,500. And that extra $1,500 that you pay because you don't know anything else, and if you don't pay it, there's a Roman guard who will make sure you pay it by money or by flesh. You pay that $3,000 and that tax man takes it, splits half of it, does this, takes the other half and puts it in the official mount, sends that on to Rome. That was their existence. That was how they lived. That was a tax man. They look good on the outside, but they are broken and wicked on the inside. And so there's a couple of amazing things that happen here in verse 10. First, just 9, the fact that Jesus walks by and says, follow me, to a tax collector. That Jesus wants this kind of a guy to walk with him, but the second amazing thing is that guy actually gets up and walks with him. And then he takes him and has him over for a meal at some point, and Jesus is reclining at the table. He's eating with them. Reclining just means because that's the way they ate. They laid down and had a very low table. They didn't have chairs and tables like we have today. And so that's why it says he's reclining, and he's there eating, and these other tax collectors and sinners start coming. Some people who maybe they look really good, but they know they're on the outs with the nation of Israel. And others, they don't look so good, but they also know they're on the outs with the nation of Israel. And they're dining with Jesus and his disciples, and he's giving them fellowship. And the Pharisees, they don't understand. Now, hopefully, as we've looked at Rome and the tax collectors, maybe you can understand why the Pharisees don't understand. And the Pharisees say to Jesus' disciples, why is your teacher eating with these people? They wouldn't have anything to do with tax collectors. They wouldn't have anything to do with sinners. Those tax collectors and sinners, they need to clean their act up, and then maybe if they have kids, we'll have something to do with their kids, but we're not having anything to do with them. They got to clean themselves up. Well, what we see is that Jesus, as he's about to tell them, and what he's trying to show them, just like he said, you know, go and discover what this means. I desire compassion, not sacrifice. He says, God is here for those who need him. He's willing to have a meal with them because Jesus is there for the people who need him. And these sinners and these tax collectors, they're the ones that need Jesus. And so he's willing to go to them. As Jesus puts it, when they ask him, he says in verse 12, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. Literally, not those who are strong, who are capable, who are able to do things, but instead those who are sickly, those who are bad, those who are not doing well. And it's interesting, you know, sick is actually an adverb. It's not a noun unless you throw up and then that's your sick. That's sick. That's a noun. And I think that's interesting. I know you're like, okay, why are we getting this grammar lesson? An adverb modifies a verb or a noun. And so the idea is that it's not what we are, it's a condition we have. We say it right when we say, I have a cold. I have the flu. You don't become flu. You have it. But when we say, I'm sick, really you have sickness. You didn't become sick. And the same way here, he's saying, I'm not here for those who are healthy, who have become healthy, who have health in them. I'm here for those who are sickly, who are being inundated with sickness. That's who needs a physician. A healthy person doesn't need a physician. A sick person does. And in the same way, that's Jesus' attitude towards why he would eat with sinners and tax collectors, because they know they're on the out. They need to be healed. In fact, this was his whole mission. In the Gospel of Luke, he says as he's reading and talking about himself, he reads from the book of Isaiah, he says in verse chapter 4 of Luke, verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." In the same way, he says, it's not the healthy that need a physician, it's the sick. It's not those who are rich, although everybody needs to hear the gospel, but he says this is specifically and especially for those who are poor, who need the encouragement, who need good news. I'm here to proclaim release to the captives, not to those who are already released. I'm here to give recovery of sight to the blind, not to those who can already see. This is what I'm here for. And the difference between the tax collectors and the sinners and the Pharisees, I think, isn't that they're not sinful. It's not that they don't need to hear the gospel. It's not that they don't need to have their eyes opened. It's their ability to see it in themselves. The difference here for us is being able to admit that we are sinful. The tax collectors and the sinners, especially if you're being called by the religious people a sinner, it's pretty obvious, yeah, I know where I've gone wrong. And this is where it's actually a blessing to be able to say, I know where I've gone wrong. Because remember, brokenness is not always visible. The Bible says that some people's sins go on before them and some people's sins lag behind. Some people have sins that are open, they're obvious, they're apparent. Others, we don't see them. They're hidden away. Well, the tax collectors and the sinners, their sins go before them. Everybody knows who they are. They know what they've done wrong. You can't be a tax collector without everybody knowing you're working for the Romans. But those Pharisees with their nice robes and their prayers and their tassels, well, their sins maybe are a little bit more hidden, and people don't see it as easily. And so their brokenness isn't as visible. And not only is it not visible to those in front of them, but it might not even be visible to them. And so they're sitting there saying, well, how can Jesus associate with those people? Doesn't he recognize that they're sinners? And the answer is yeah, he does. The problem is that the Pharisees don't recognize that they're sinners. And the difference in the fellowship that we have with God and with Jesus there, he is there for those who need him. I would say that the Pharisees need him too. The Pharisees are just as broken. They just can't see it. And you may have people like that in your life. You may even be that yourself, or you don't see your brokenness. You don't see the struggles that you really have following Jesus Christ. God is for those who need him. And the truth is we all need him. But we got to admit, we have to be able to confess it and say, yeah, I'm a sinner. I am sinful and I need help. Unfortunately, as Jesus comes and as he proclaims, the Pharisees, they don't accept. Not all of them. Some of them do. A guy by the name of Nicodemus is a Pharisee. By the end of the Gospels, he's a follower of Jesus. I believe Joseph of Arimathea is a Pharisee, and by the end of the Gospels, he's there with him. But not all the Pharisees accept. And in fact, Jesus says this is one of the things that he has come to do and that about him. And in the Gospel of John, chapter 9, Jesus heals a man who was born blind. And when he reveals himself to the man and the man worships him, Jesus makes this statement. He says, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see." Just like Jesus said, I've come to give recovery of sight to the blind. He has come so that those who don't see may see, and that those who see may become blind. And then those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we? We can see. We have sight. Don't try to lump us in with this guy." Which is sad, because this guy just got done worshiping Jesus. It would have been great to have been lumped in with him. See, what they needed to say is, "We're blind too. Open up our eyes so that we could see." But instead, they just want to profess their own sight. "We're not blind too, are we? We can see. What are you talking about? Don't try to lump us in." And so Jesus won't. Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." They see, they say they see, but Jesus says, "No, I've come, this is the judgment I've come to bring, that those who are blind may see, and that those who see may become blind." And the Pharisees, in their argument with him, become blind. And that's what they don't quite grasp with Jesus, is as they look at themselves, they're not perfect, but they're whole. They're doing the right things. They worship, they offer sacrifices, they pray, they act righteous, they do all the things according to the law as far as they're understanding it. They're okay. And so they see no need for Jesus in their lives. They just want to be buddies with him. They don't want to praise him and they don't want to worship him. And what this becomes for them is a barrier to actually seeing him and knowing him, because they become fighting him. And I think in our lives, the most broken people aren't those who look broken. The most broken people in our lives are those that look perfectly fine on their own, because they can't even see. They can't even see the truth of their hearts and their spirits and their condition. And unfortunately, this is the great barrier between us and Jesus, is if we feel whole without him, if we're fine without him, we don't need him. But everybody needs him. And so I think it's better to be the sinner and the tax collector, even though physically speaking, humanly speaking, your life may look broken. Better to have that than to be the person who still has it all held together. The writer of the Ragamuffin Gospel, Brennan Manning, shares a story about a time. He struggled with alcoholism all through his life. In fact, in his autobiography, he says, "When I talk about drinking, we're just scratching the surface, and that's all you get." He said, "I still to this day," and this was just a couple years before he died, he said, "I'm still lying about this stuff. That's just the way it is. Deal with it." Nobody will ever know the depths that he struggled with. He's not sharing that information with us. But he talks about a time that he was in a treatment facility, and another man there was just, "I'm fine, I'm good, I'm good, I'm good, I'm good." And so they called his wife and said, "Has he ever hurt anybody in the family because of his drinking?" And she, through tears, told them the story about how he treated his daughter one day and went and got her these beautiful shoes. And it was a wonderful daddy-daughter day. And on the way home, he stopped at the tavern just for one drink. He left the car running because it was cold, and so she was in the car with the car running. And by the time he left that night, at closing time, his car's engine had been off for hours, and she was in the car in her nice little shoes. And she had gotten so cold that she got frostbite. She had permanent hearing damage and lost the tips of a few of her fingers and toes. And he said the man just broke down in tears because somehow he had been able to block all that out of his life and think he was okay. And as Brennan watched the man just melt in front of all of them, he says, "You know, I was a tough nut. You couldn't crack me. But what I can't really tell anybody, I couldn't admit it at that time, I was so jealous of that man because he was being honest. And I've still been lying." He said, that man's better off because he's broken. And everybody can see how broken he is. And he's better off than I am because I am still putting on the show. And I still look good. And everybody thinks I look good. And that was a barrier for him. And that is, I think, the greatest barrier between us and Jesus is feeling whole without him. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, when Jesus says, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners," it's literally "but the sinful." He isn't saying to the Pharisees, "You guys are off the hook, don't worry about it. I'm not here for you. You guys are okay, you're righteous, you're fine." What he is saying is, "I'm not here for those who are respectable and acceptable. I'm here for the outcasts. I'm for those who are struggling. I am here for those who need me." And the shame is that the Pharisees didn't recognize themselves in him and in that statement. They didn't recognize they're the ones who need Jesus. So my question to you today, when Jesus says, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners," do you recognize yourself as somebody who is in need of Jesus Christ in your life today? That he has come to make you whole in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son, that you have sent him to be our Savior, to call us out to follow him. And Lord, none of us enjoy recognizing our brokenness. We don't like seeing the ugly things that we do, the ugly things we say and think. But Lord, we pray that you would hold those up in front of us so that we would know our need of Jesus Christ. And that when we accept him and believe in him and follow him, Lord, we know that those things are fixed, they're washed away, they are made whole, and we are made whole through Jesus Christ. And Lord, that you give us a new character, a new nature in Jesus. And you make us whole, Lord, not in our own abilities. And we thank you that you have called us and that you have eaten with us and that you have shown us the grace and the compassion that Jesus shows. And we pray, Lord, for us as a church that we would recognize everybody we see as somebody who is in need of Jesus Christ, whether they've already believed in him or they haven't yet. Even if they've believed in him and they look so good and they're such a wonderful person and we want to put them up on a pedestal, Lord, we pray that we would be reminded they still need Jesus Christ. And they're only the way they are because they've believed in him. And Lord, we pray that as we meet new people, as we see them on the road, at home, at work, as we bump up against things that they do that hurt us or hurt other people, and that we would be reminded, this is a person that needs Jesus. They're not going to be whole. They're not going to do things right. They're not going to be perfect or righteous because they don't truly know Jesus. And Father, we pray that that would be our desire, that they would come to know Jesus as their Savior. Not just that they would get their act together, but that they would know Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.